Well, you guys may not know this, but I fought a lot in high school. Now, before everybody gets all up in a tizzy about that, right? It was really just a war of ideals. And I'll tell you what. My math teachers always told me that math would be super important when I became an adult. And I had a fundamental conflict with that. Because I always assumed that you just need subtraction and addition, and everything else is just like a calculator. All right. So math teachers would always argue with me as I didn't put in 100%. Right? This is something valuable. You need to not only understand this, but you need to know how this applies to your life. Now that I've crested into adulthood, evidenced by this tie, I have understood the importance of math, all the way from budgeting to miles per gallon in the, you know, Datoville that I need to buy or whatever. Right? Math turns up everywhere. It would be silly for somebody to believe that math does not apply to life. And I just wonder if we think the same thing about the resurrection. Sometimes we learn about it, and maybe we even learned about it while we were in grade school at a young age. And we know sort of the details about it. We may even believe that it happened. We may even believe that it's crucial to the gospel, to salvation for us. But maybe we just simply don't understand or know how it impacts our lives today. Right? What really faith in the resurrection, in Christ, our risen Lord, has for us today. And it's really based on the future, right? We're going to be talking a lot about the future here today, but the future, God's power and plan coming to a fulfillment in the future, has impact for us as believers today. So Paul is going to tell us what the big deal about the resurrection is for us today. So let's pick it up there in verse 20. It says this, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead." Let's pray. That was a great sermon. Right. Yeah, this is just a simple truth. In fact, these words here, "but as it is" in the CSB, I mean, Paul literally just writes fact. It's very shrewdish of him. All right, he just says fact. Christ has risen from the dead. And this pulls into it all the stuff that we learned last week about what Jesse was saying about the cost to a Christian, to God himself, if Christ never raised from the dead. And we saw Paul talk about what a reality without the resurrection, right? Without Christ rising from the dead, what that would look like. And this week, Paul says the exact opposite. We don't live in a reality where Christ did not raise from the dead, but it is fact. It is the reality that we live in that Christ has raised from the dead. Jesse gave us this, or he explained the hypothetical reality that Christ not raising from the dead leaves us in a hopeless state, lacking salvation. But we live in this reality where Christ has been raised from the dead. And we have many benefits because Christ was raised from the dead. So what does it matter to us then? Why is the resurrection good news? Well, first we see here, has been raised from the dead. Right? This is the work of God, that Christ was raised. Right? He was raised by God according to his power and his plan. Christ's resurrection is true. It's complete. Christ has been raised from the dead according to God's power and his plan. We see even more of this as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ here is called the first fruits. We don't go around saying this to each other, hey, way to be the first fruits of your job, or way to be the first fruits of this, or whatever. But this carries two big ideas along with it. The first is this, that Christ is really the first product of the resurrection, right? That Christ is the first one by God's power and plan raised to eternal life. Right? We know Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he ended up croaking. He didn't make it all that long. His resurrection wasn't complete. But we see here that Christ's resurrection is really the first product of God's complete resurrection. And it also carries with it this product idea, a prototype, that in Christ we're able to see what our resurrection will look like. He is the first that goes before many. So as the product, he's not only the first benefactor, right, the first recipient of resurrection by God's power and God's plan, but he's also that image that we look to and say, this is our resurrection. As Christ is raised, so also we look forward to that. The second idea is like it. It's a deposit. Not only is Christ the first product of the resurrection, but Christ serves as God's deposit upon us. This idea of first fruits, it's almost like a tithing, right? Where God is being faithful to his plan to bring other people to him for all eternity in physical reality in life. And he deposits that idea, that plan, that power in Christ. Now, not only should we look at Christ and say, this is what my resurrection will look like, but we also look to Christ and say, God has guaranteed resurrection through Christ because he's been raised from the dead. Think about it this way, that Jesus' righteousness that he earned by living the perfect life was rewarded to him in the resurrection. This deposit, this guarantee is by the same righteousness that through faith and repentance, Christ gives us, he grants us his righteousness. And so therefore, this deposit is put down for those in him. So, Christ is the product. He is the first deposit of the resurrection. But without Christ's resurrection, we're still stuck in Adam. We read this in verse 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Adam's unfaithfulness from the garden has effects on us today. Each of us is born in Adam. We have a sin-filled nature. We can see this in our children from day one, right? We don't need to teach our children how to sin. We don't need to teach our children how to be selfish. They just have this understanding, almost like a joy, really, sometimes, right? In just being selfish. That's because Adam was unfaithful in the garden to God, and we suffer those consequences now. Each of us is born in Adam with this sin-filled nature, and because we are filled with sin, there's only one destiny for us, and that's death. That's why it says, for death came through a man, that's Adam, all right? Adam's sin, our sin that we partake in, our selfishness, has one destiny, and that is eternal death, eternal separation from God. But we also read here that he's not the only man that has an impact on us. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The resurrection life comes through Christ to all who are in him. If we're all born into Adam and his sin and are going to suffer his unfaithfulness, we're going to partner in that unfaithfulness as he did in the garden, then Christ's news to us, the good news of his resurrection, is amazing news. It's great news. That we don't have to be stuck in Adam. We don't all have to die this eternal death. But in Christ, we'll be made alive. I just want to point this out to you guys here. If you scroll back to 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's God's power and his plan. Look at verse 22. Christ, or in Christ, all will be made alive. In Adam, all die. Right? That's Adam's power there. But in Christ, all will be made alive. The same power, the same plan that raised Christ from the dead is going to do the same for those who are in Christ. This isn't a blanket statement that one day all people will be raised from the dead, all people will have life through Christ. This is a statement that those found in Christ will be raised from the dead. This death that Adam gives us, we suffer the effects, like the eternality of it has impact in our lives. We look around us and we know that death has a consequence on our present life. We see cancer, we see physical death, we see pain in our relationships, we see old age, we look at our family members and wonder what's going on. We just see that sin has consequences not only eternally, but also for us today. So, Christ's life, right? His resurrection, the promise that one day we'll be made alive by God's power and plan is great news. In Adam, we suffer death, but in Christ, we are made alive. And this happens according to God's ways. In verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. A believer's resurrection to life only comes through one source, and that's in Christ. If it's found in anything else, if we believe life is found in anything else, I have life in my job, I have life in my family, I have life in sports, I have life in whatever thing we can pick, that's just picking something of Adam. But in Christ, life comes. In Adam, we suffer death. In Christ, we are made alive. Christ's resurrection not only comes before ours, now and then afterward, but it also guarantees our resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, again, pulling in that idea that he is the first product of the resurrection. He is the deposit for us that God has made to bring us to life. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, those in Christ, will be raised as well. And then comes the end. We ask the question, why is Christ's resurrection good news to you and to me? Christ's resurrection is good news to you and I because we live in this reality. We live in a reality where God sent his only Son to earth. We live in a reality where this Son, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life and he died the perfect death, and it didn't stop there. He was raised to life according to God's power and his plan. And we just have this beautiful truth before us today, that Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those found in him. And it leaves this huge question then, how are we found in Christ? The Bible points to a simple response to the truth of the gospel, and that's to repent of sin, to turn away from it, to leave it behind, to understand that it leads to eternal death, to understand that you've dedicated your life to it, and to say, I'm turning away. I'm turning away. I'm leaving it behind. I'm turning back to God in faith, in trust, in reliance to live for God. To say, I understand what sin was doing for me, the brokenness of future separation from God, the brokenness that I suffer now in my family, in my own heart, in my relationships, in life in general. I understand sin's consequence, and I'm leaving it behind. I understand that it was myself that relied on sin, anything other than Christ. I'm turning away from it. I'm turning to God. You understand that God is the only one who can actually bring you life now and life eternal. Last week, we saw the consequences of this resurrectionless reality, the hopelessness of a reality without Christ's resurrection. Jesse explained it leads to a futile faith, a faith that doesn't lead to anything, a faith that is misplaced, a faith that will just end up in death. It also reveals a God who says, or is lying, really, who isn't who he says he is. All right, we read in God's word that he's the God of life, that he himself is life and the resurrection, but if Jesus never raised from the dead, then can we even believe that? No. Christians remain in sin if there's no resurrection. And there's no resurrection from the dead. There's no eternal life. There's no salvation. So that was this week, that was last week, but this is this week. And this week, we get to see this beautiful truth of the resurrection securing our resurrection played out. We get to say things such as Christ's resurrection secures our faith, that our faith is rightly put in God, that our faith is anchored in the true source of life, that we aren't wrong, that we aren't misplaced, but we understand who Christ is and our faith in him. We understand also that Christ's resurrection proves God is telling the truth, which is very good to understand. Right? That God, all these awesome promises that God gives us throughout his word are true, including the ones that he makes for all eternity. We see that Christ's resurrection frees us from sin and death, that this slave master of sin and death is not our master anymore, but Christ is. And lastly, that Christ's resurrection secures our future resurrection. As Jesse was saying last week, we have a physical resurrection with Christ for all eternity. And if Christ never raised from the dead, then we can't say these things. We can't say our faith is secure. We can't say God is who he is. We can't say we're free from sin and death, and we can't say that we have a future resurrection with God. But we do. Christ has been raised from the dead. Our faith is secure. God is who he is. We're free from sin and death, and we have a future resurrection with him. So what does this grant us? This applies to our life in a big way, that we should have hope. This brings hope to the Christian. The ones who are found in him will have eternal life. No matter what should come down the pike of life, Christ's power is for us for life, for eternal life. And so when we look at Adam's world around us and we're looking at the brokenness, we're looking at the destruction, we're seeing sin take its consequence in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of those around us, and we just think to ourselves, everything around me is destined for destruction. It just seems like everything is devolving, right? Chaos is ensuing. We do not lose hope. The Christian has something further to look forward to. We look forward to the day when these promises of Christ's resurrection, that he should be the first fruits, and with that first fruit, that we should belong to him for all eternity, we have a hope. We don't focus on these momentary sinful destructions because we know that Christ's resurrection has us secured for all eternity. You guys can notice your destruction, the sin's destruction in work, health of those around you, maybe even yourself, family, even as we read here, the scary words, then comes the end, sin, death, that's around us. And you know, the Christian does not lose hope. We focus on Christ instead. We focus on this resurrection that he gives us through his power, through his plan. See, Christ's resurrection grants life and defeats death. Christ's resurrection grants life and defeats death. This is only by God's work in Christ to us, as we are found in him. But this hope is also added to as we see God's plan. So we saw God's power. Now we're going to look at God's plan here. Verse 24, we read this. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Christ's resurrection here crowns his eternal reign. In the end, so this means when Christ comes back the second time, when God's plan of salvation is complete, this resurrection takes place, God or Christ takes people up in resurrection to belong to him for all eternity. In that end, Christ does two things. He hands over to God the kingdom. So what does that mean? He hands to God what has been entrusted to him. He hands over to God what God has given him as he reigns on earth. He returns his authority and his people back to God. In the times here that we see Christ exercising who he is on earth, and as we know his role in heaven at this point, and when Christ returns and we see the millennial kingdom and we see all the great promises of what God has for us as Christ reigns on earth with us, he returns those things back to God. He also abolishes all rules, all authority, all power. Abolish is a great word here. It means to make nothing. To absolutely disintegrate. I think maybe a stronger word would be annihilate. Right? To absolutely take apart, to dismantle, to make to zero all competitors to his kingship. There would never be a doubt in any of our minds who the king is at this point, as Christ abolishes, removes, levels all competitors to who he is, who he rightly is. So as he returns this authority, he returns his people to God, and as he abolishes all rule and authority, all power, all competition to who he is, we look forward to that time. All right, we look forward to that time when Christ reigns on earth before us. But then we see this, another great encouragement, verse 25. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Christ's resurrection ensures his eternal reign. And that eternal reign is already happening right now. See, this waiting for the moment when he hands over the kingdom and when he abolishes all competition, he's reigning now. Right? We don't have a God who will reign in the future. We don't have a God whose promises will come sometime in the future. We don't know when, but hopefully, fingers crossed, he'll reign sometime. No, we have a God who reigns now. We have a God who reigns over all things. But in the end, though, we see the completion of his reign. We see when he actually brings these things to zero, right? When he actually fulfills all the promises that he's left for us in his word. And the beautiful thing about this is summed up in verse 26. I love this verse. The last enemy to be abolished is death. That Christ's reign is so complete. It's so thorough. It wipes out all competition so that even death itself is brought to nothing. And in that moment, we should perfectly understand who the right master of the universe is. It's not sin and death and Satan himself, but it's Christ. As even death itself is annihilated. In Adam's world, sin is the cruel master. Again, we can see this day in and day out. Sin is the cruel master, leading our hearts to unfaithfulness, planning out destruction in our lives, giving us this false fruit of satisfaction when we give in to Satan and sin and death, really calling us to put our faith in sin rather than God, plotting out our destruction when we do, rejoicing when we're separated from God by our own decisions. And so our hearts rightly long for this day when verse 26 comes to fruition, that the last enemy to be abolished is death. We want Adam's world to be over with. We want sin and death to be over with. We want the destruction and the hurt and the pain and sin and all of its consequences to be done away with, to brought to zero. We want the time when Christ will reign perfectly, when his authority and his people are his. We want the time when he will abolish sin and death once and for all. But be encouraged, because we live in a reality where Christ reigns now. It's not the full completion yet. We're still waiting for that time when he hands the kingdom over to God and he fully abolishes all the rule and all the authority and power forever and all of eternity. But we still have a risen Lord who reigns now. We still have a Christ, the Son of God, who is over all things. And it's by his plan that we are counted as part of his rule. We live in this reality where Christ is the risen Lord, and he is reigning over all things. And so our hope is encouraged with peace. We are not only hopeful, but we're also peaceful as Christians. Those who are in Christ not only focus on the future resurrection that Christ has for us and that grants us hope in the times when sin and destruction all around us seem in competition with God's authority, but at the same time, we have peace at those same moments. All right, we can see these times and these relationships and even our own heart and the sin and everything that breaks it down and competes for God's throne over all things. And yet we know what the outcome is. And we know that that outcome is even working at this moment now. Again, that Christ isn't going to reign. There isn't going to be a time when Christ starts his reign, but he's reigning now. And that reign ends death's reign. And we even look back to the resurrection itself when Christ was raised from the dead. In that moment, Christ proved by the power of God, according to his plan, that death cannot hold righteousness down. That by Christ's power, through his righteousness, God brings life. And so we look at these things and we have a hope and a peace against sin and death and its better shots at us. We look to a risen Lord who reigns now. But we also look forward to Christ doing something that is amazing to us. In verse 27, we see, "For God has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything is put under his feet, it's obvious that he who puts everything under his feet is the exemption. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. So we read here the order of what God has planned out for Christ to do. We see in verse 27 that God has put everything under his feet. So that's happening now. God is currently putting everything under Christ's feet. This is God making everything subject to Christ, that Christ should really be the one over all things, that he really should be the one who is reigning. We get this side note here that everything, in quotes there, is put under him. It's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. So as everything is subject to God, that excludes God himself, because Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are equal. So there's no force that God has to put any part of another piece of the Trinity under Christ. So God remains equal. All right. But then we see in verse 28, when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him. So when all of this happens, when Christ hands the kingdom over to God the Father, when he abolishes all the rule, all the authority, all the power, when he raises those in him to life, when God's plan of salvation is complete for all eternity, the Son ends up subjecting himself back to God. This doesn't jeopardize Christ's deity. It doesn't jeopardize his authority. In fact, this is the fulfillment of something we studied a few years ago in John 5 and 6, that Christ should choose willingly to be submitted to God. That in Christ's role as our Savior, he submitted himself to God's plan, God the Father's plan. All things are rightly subject to Christ in verse 27, but Christ himself is rightly, humbly submitted to God. Christ exercises this submission to the Father in a perfect way, and God the Father receives the submission in the perfect way. We see this even in Christ as he comes from heaven to earth, right? That he should give up his throne in heaven to come live amongst us and to submit himself even to the point of death on a cross, right? For our benefit. That was God's plan, and Christ submitted to it. So in the end, Christ himself, with all of this reign, all of this authority, every competitor to his glory wiped out from underneath him, he ends up turning back to God and submitting all these things to him, even himself. Again, this doesn't jeopardize his deity or his equality with God. Instead, it shows his perfect obedience, his perfect relationship with God. That through Christ's resurrection, we have this beautiful statement here at the end. That through this humility, through this submission, God may be all in all. That at this time, at this end, everything should be complete. The way that God created it for, and complete through him, glorifying him for all eternity. At this moment, everything is perfect. No more sin, no more death, no more destruction, pain, anger, faults, shame, guilt, all done away with. Everything is completed by God and through God. So what does this mean for us? 1 Corinthians has been a book all about a cross-centered church. And so a cross-centered church lives out its life as Christ is reigning and risen. So whenever we're thinking about what church life looks like, it should be to think and to act as though Christ has risen and is reigning now. And we get a glimpse, we get one aspect of that here in these last few verses. The one who had all things, the one who submitted all things to God to come from heaven to the cross and then back up to him for all eternity, the one who God is putting all things under, he is submitting back these things to God. He is the one who is humbly giving everything up for God and for us. And so as a church lives as though Christ is risen and reigning, the church must be humble to God and to others. We see this perfect image of humility here from Christ, that he should have all things put underneath him, and yet he submits them all back to God. The mind of Christ should be ours as well. As we look around church and we look even to our relationship with God, we must understand that it's humility, right? That we should ourselves submit back to God all things that we have. Right? If Christ, the ruler of all things, should do this, then we as people, still sin-filled, should do the same things as well. Those of us who are in Christ should act like Christ. And if Christ here humbly submits all things back to God for his honor, so that all things may be complete by God and through God, then we should do the same thing. We should look at each other and think to ourselves, how can I humbly serve? We should think about our relationship with God and be, how can I humble myself to God who is risen and reigning now? A big question for us today is, am I humble? Do I consider others more important than myself? Or is there really a number one in my life and it's myself? Again, we can pick what in we want. Maybe find life in my job, in school, in money, in whatever it is. And yet in Christ, we're the ones that are risen. And so in Christ, we look at each other as Christ looked at us and looks towards the Father. In both ways, we humble ourselves before God and we humble ourselves to the benefit of those around us day in and day out. So church, Christ's resurrection matters to us. Matters to us in a big way. Christ's resurrection through his power gives us hope of eternal life. An eternal life that we have now, right? That we have hope that nothing will defeat Christ. Right? That because he is the one who is risen from the dead, we will rise with him as well. But Christ's plan to reign over all things, including death itself, gives us a peace. This hope and this peace drive us towards faithfulness. And Christ himself gives us the perfect picture, the perfect image of what humble submission to God and to others looks like. And so as we think through 1 Corinthians, and we think through how Christ has risen and is reigning now, we need to think through our hope, our peace, and our humility. Christ's resurrection grants life and death. That's a future life, and death will finally one day be defeated. But for us today, we understand the same thing, that Christ grants life and defeated death for us now. And so we're filled with hope, we're filled with peace, and we act these things out in humility towards others. The Cross-Centered Church lives as though Christ has been risen and is reigning even over us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do praise your name for what you've done through Christ for us. Lord, we look at this passage and we can't help but hope for the day that these promises come to fulfillment, that you will reign, Lord, that you will turn your authority and your people back over to God the Father, or that you yourself will submit to God Father, that you, by your design, Lord, would complete all things to you and through you. Lord, we look forward to the day when death will be defeated, look forward to the day when we will have life in you for all eternity. And yet, Father, that day is not yet, and you know when that day will be. So, Father, in that time when we wait and we hope and we have peace, work in humility for your resurrection life to come to us, for your plan of salvation to be complete in Christ, Lord, we ask that we would trust you. Pray, Father, that we would love you, Lord, that we would rely on you, especially for this call to humility. And Father, ultimately, we would glorify you in everything that we believe and in every way that we act. Lord, we know this is only something that can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.